If you remember, we've been walking through the book of Exodus. If you are new with us today, we are in 18 today, and this is one of those tough chapters. It really doesn't fit very well, at least to our American minds. If you're Hebrew or ancient Near Eastern, maybe it fits, because this is one of those stories that, quite frankly, I don't think is in the right chronological position, but Hebrews don't care about that. In the ancient Near East, they told the story for story value, not for chronology. It was not important that you or I knew the exact facts and the order that you already knew. And so this is one of those chapters that, quite frankly, I think it's a chapter that's stuck here to prepare us, because we have some really cool stuff coming. The covenant ceremony at Mount Sinai. God coming to his people and saying, I'm going to be your God. You will be my people. And I'm a very holy God, and you're not. I mean, that's a summary of what you're going to see in the chapters to come. And so 18 sometimes gives us as Americans a little bit of the heebie-jeebies, because it just doesn't seem to fit. But it is an important story, because what you'll see, as I've titled today's message, a people organized for God's glory. This is one of those ways that God brought his people before him, and they needed to be organized people, because our God is not a God of disorganization or chaos, but he's a God of order. And so what we have here is a narrative that tells us about how God organized his people then, and many truths that we learn about organizing the church today, because Israel and the church today, all saved by one blood, right? Jesus Christ. So let's remember those things. Hear the word of the Lord starting at Exodus chapter 18, verse number 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. How the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and he has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning to evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning to evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the peoples as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, if you think about where we're at, we left the Red Sea. We departed the Red Sea, and Egypt and Israel's enemies were defeated at Exodus 14. Remember that? And then since that time, we have seen that God is taking his people, people that he has saved and delivered from the world, and he has taught them a number of things. Remember chapter 15, they were thirsty when they came to the bitter water, and God provided. Chapter 16, they were hungry. God provided quail and manna. We also find that the people were tired, and God said, I will provide you a rest, unlike you've had before, because the world works you to death, but I will provide you a rest that you might revel in me, you might glorify me, the Sabbath. And then in 17, we saw that the world may come against you, but God does not abandon you. He calls you to pray. Call down God's power, and you will defeat the enemies that come against you. And so, as we come to 18, we have to go, where's this fit? Well, as I said earlier, we have chapters 19 and 20, the Ten Commandments. And basically, these are covenant ceremonies. And so I would submit to you that probably 18 doesn't fit here chronologically. But it's one of those pieces that need to be put into the story. They're important pieces that you and I need to understand that our God is not a God of disorder. And he cares for his people, and he cares for his people in a very specific way. And so it either has to go before the covenant ceremony or after, because it probably occurred somewhere within the melee of the covenant ceremony, all of these things. Well, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, you're going to find that Moses at that point is retelling the history. And Moses goes back and recites this particular event, and he says, you were wearing me out, and I was wearing you out. And then I ask you to appoint men, and I set them over you, and they lead you. The concept of leadership and elders was given there. And so that's what we see in chapter 18. So let's take a look at the lessons that we can learn from this chapter and see what we can learn. First things we see is that his wife and his sons come back. I have no real reason why they went away. You know, did they cross the Red Sea? Moses says, hey, by the way, you're close to your father-in-law. Why don't you go visit dad? You know, we've been known to do things like that in our own lives. Or, you know, some people speculate, oh, when Moses came to Pharaoh, he knew that he didn't want his family around, and so he sent him back to father-in-law to keep him safe. I don't know the reason. If you figure it out, you tell me, huh? But here's the deal. We know that Jethro and Moses' wife and his sons have been away, and they return. And so, in the very giving of his sons' names, we learn a lot about Moses. We're given a glimpse into how Moses is processing life just by the way he names his children. Gershom, which means I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, where's that come from? What did Moses do back in Egypt? You remember? Killed a man, didn't he? And he had to flee. And he ended up in this backwoods area where Jethro lived, Midian. That's how he got his wife. And he probably wasn't too happy about it. And you see that in the name of his first son. I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. I'm stuck here in this backwoods Midian. But then we see in Moses' life, he has a second son, Eliezer. The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, I tend to believe that Jethro was a worshiper of God. Some disagree with me, and I'll let you decide for yourself. That Moses, as he shepherded the sheep, encountered God face to face, and Jethro probably enforced that. I don't know. You're going to have to speculate on what that is. But what we do know as we come to this chapter, it says that Jethro had heard, and basically word traveled quick when the greatest army in the world has been defeated and destroyed by a miracle, the division of the Red Sea and the drowning of that army. And so word gets around quick, even over great distances. So somehow, some way, Jethro knows what's going on. Pieces and parts are coming back. And as we see the names of Moses' son, we're given a glimpse that Moses understood that God had taken him out of Egypt, exiled him for a season to train him. And what happened in Midian? Burning bush, right? Came face to face with God, who gave him the instructions, you are going to be the one who rescues my people. You will be my mouthpiece. You will be my instrument. And God used Moses in that way. And so we see that Eliezer is a name that helps us remind that God has provided that salvation. And this has come about. And so his sons are literally the story of his life. Now, what are the names in your life? Now, most of us as Americans, we don't typically name our children, you know, fancy names like that, you know, unless you're Moonbeam or one of those. But sorry, I'm showing my age. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, are you able to have some stakes, some names in your life that remind you that, you know what? I had been an exile in a foreign land. I was trapped in my sin. And God has come to me. He has shown me the redemption that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. I am set free. God is my deliverer. This is what we see in Moses' life. He is identifying that God has released him from this. And in earthly terms, Moses' life was not going so well. He had been exiled to Midian. He had come back to Pharaoh, and now he was leading people who were whining and complaining and grumbling. But yet, Moses is able to acknowledge that God's hand is upon me. And we see that in his names. The other thing I want you to observe in verse 7 is it says, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. Moses treats his father-in-law with honor and respect. Think about Moses for a moment. He was the leader of 2+ million. How do you treat a leader like that? How were kings treated? It would be really easy for Moses to fall into that mode, but instead he recognizes, I think, and this is Mark's interpretation of this, I don't have a scripture that tells me otherwise, but I think he was grateful for Jethro and the faith that Jethro had had. Yeah, I'm trying to read between the lines there. But basically, he goes out to Jethro instead of typical of a ancient Near Eastern Bedouin king. Well, bring him to my tent. No, he goes out and he greets him and he kisses him and he hugs him and he says, wonderful to see you, Dad. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of graciousness for how God had worked in his life because he had gone to Jethro's house because he had tended sheep. He had come face to face with the living God of the universe, and Moses understood that. And so he was grateful. Notice that heart of gratitude in his life, in the heart of humility. And so Moses, it says Moses shared all that God had done. Now boy, was that an evening of sharing stories. Let me tell you what God did here. And I hit the rock, and or I raise my staff, and Jethro, you had to be there. Waters parted. And wouldn't you know, good old Pharaoh, he came in right after us. I mean, can you imagine how fun that was? I mean, y'all like to tell stories, right? I mean, these were kicking stories to be able to share with your father-in-law. Okay, and my God did this, and I was there, and he used me. What an amazing thing. But look at Jethro's response. Do you see it? Verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron with all the elders of Israel to eat bread and with Moses' father-in-law before God. This was a worship service. After seeing the God who delivered his people, after seeing the God, and I would submit to you that Jethro knew the promises. Because remember, Midian, he's right within the family, isn't he? And so he knows these promises, and he is seeing the God of the universe unfold these things, and he's like, we got to worship this God. And you can imagine, all the elders are called together, and Aaron and everybody else, they're called together, and they're brought there, and they worship before God. What an amazing thing. And we're going to see that in the chapters to come. Some of these worship ceremonies that come before the holy God of the universe are going to be amazing and powerful. So how do you respond to God's great salvation? How are we supposed to respond when you recognize that the God of the universe is no longer at war with you because of your sin? Oh, yeah, that's nice. I got salvation. I'm good. Unfortunately, that's how too many of us respond. I think Paul begins to catch an essence of that in Romans 12. He writes to us in 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. You hear what he's saying? He's like, guys, wake up. Hear what your God has done. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. See, too many of us American Christians, what do? God gave me the get-out-of-hell-free ticket. I even got one in my Bible up here. I can show you. I got to get a hell-free card. But unless I have the blood of Christ, unless I realize with the reality that God has purchased me from a way of sin and has made me my own, I will not live my life as a living sacrifice. Every hour of every day is God's. He paid for it with his blood. And we have to remember that. And that should be our response. So we see that in just Jethro and his response to the story of salvation. Do your neighbors, do your co-workers, does your family see that as your response to the great salvation? Or are you just a bunch of ho-hum believers? Time to take an inventory. Now the narrative continues there. It says in verse 13, the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. So Jethro's there, and you know what you do when you get together as a family. First day, you tell all the stories, and then you try and find things to do the next day. And Moses had to go back to work. I mean, you got 2+ million people, and you got to do the judging stuff, and that's hard work. And so Jethro's sort of, oh, this is what's going on. And Jethro's not subtle or quiet, is he? What's he say to his son-in-law? Dude, what are you doing? This is crazy. You're going to burn yourself out. You're going to burn these people out. You have taken a burden upon yourself that is way too much. And Jethro had the wisdom. He had the gumption. He had the guts to speak up and say, Moses, think about this. Yes, you are God's prophet. You are called by God to deliver these people, but you don't have to do everything. It's just simple, basic wisdom. And so Jethro had a solution. And he comes to Moses and he gives him this solution. And it's not a solution where he tears Moses down. He recognized, Moses, you are God's prophet. You are the intercessor for the people before God. Because we've already seen several times, Moses is that type of Christ. Nothing like the ultimate intercessor that we have, Jesus Christ. But Moses still had a job to do before God. And so Jethro's solution is a godly solution. It's one that we find all through Scripture. Now we happen to call it, what do we call that? Presbyterianism. Yeah, is literally the solution that he comes up with. The spiritual rule of God's people by godly men. The Israelites called them elders. Oh, yeah, we do too. Teaching elders, ruling elders. Funny we use the same terms, isn't it? Literally in the New Testament, it's presbyterios. That's where we get the term Presbyterian. You can find that in Acts 20 and Titus 1, and where it speaks of elders as it's often interpreted or translated in your Bible. But I think it's amazing that Jethro, as he brings this plan for leading the people, he acknowledges Moses' role as his prophet. He knew that Moses was the covenant mediator. He stood between the people and God. He was the one who represented them before God, because Christ had not yet come. And Moses needed to teach the people God's laws. Notice that he says, you're going to tell them their statutes and the rules and the laws. You need to teach them those things. Teach that to the elders, who will teach that to the people. But Jethro was also smart enough to know you cannot do this from morning till night. How many of y'all have ever been to the DMV, the old DMV? I like the new DMV. It's not bad. Last few times I've been there, less than 20 minutes anytime. It's great, huh? Yeah, lucky me, right. But I remember when I moved here, 2005, how many hours? It was like most of the day to be there. It was like, can I go get a root canal instead of going to the DMV? But that's the way it would be like to come before Moses when you had a problem and you had an issue with another Israelite. You would have to come to Moses. Can you imagine waiting in line with 2 million other people to see Moses? Doesn't work. And that's what Jethro saw. And Jethro was wise enough to say, hey, you need a plan. And here is a plan. And so Jethro is saying, put into place, you have godly men in your people. All of these people have been saved by God and delivered from Egypt. They are called to be God's people. And so the wisdom will be with them. Look at 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, men who are trustworthy, men who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and tens. Here's three specific principles that we find here. The men that Moses was to choose, and you'll find these work today just as well. Men who are able, that's literally the word he uses there. The representatives of the people, and shared responsibility. And so Jethro tells him, search for able men. And he gives him that description. And able men in Jethro's description are first and foremost men who fear God. Now, how would we do it if we were going to do a business deal? Oh, I think we want people who are successful in business. We want men who can speak well. Wrong answer in Christ's environment. In the church, God is looking for men who fear God. How does the author of Proverbs put it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These are the type of men that God was looking for. These are the men that I think Jethro was inspired to tell Moses. Remember, you need men who fear God. Men who are trustworthy. Men who hate bribes. They fear God more than they fear men. They fear God more than they love money. They fear God more than they love the adoration of men. These are the type of men that Moses was to look for. And secondly, we see that a man had to have a good relationship with other people around him. Men who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe. Let the people tell you who these people should be. And this quickly came to the surface. Did they have good relationships? Would people say, yes, I think George is a great choice? And if they were trustworthy and they hated a bribe, then they would be one who would be qualified. We also see that this is a representative system. The leaders weren't, oh, Moses, go pick your friends and put them into power. That's how it's often done in many places. No, this was from the community is literally how it's put. Able men from all the people. Go across. Let the people have their own representatives. Don't pick it from just one tribe. Draw from all. If we go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, remember I said this 18 is probably not in chronological order. This occurs sometime during the ceremony, the covenant ceremonies. But in Deuteronomy 1, Moses speaks about this, looking back on it. He says this in Deuteronomy 1:9. At that time, I, Moses, said to you, I'm not able to bear you by myself, for the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. Yeah, 1 million plus people, 2 million plus, 3 million, I don't know. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear myself the weight and the burden of you and your strife? Deuteronomy 1:13. Choose from your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will then appoint them as heads. I think it's telling back of this very same situation. And so it was to be representative. The elders, the leaders that we have in the church today, they are to be chosen from among the people. They are to be representative. We also find that this role is to be shared. Moses could not lead God's people by himself. As Jethro said, it will be easier and they will bear the burden with you, verse 22. Quite frankly, it's easy as pastors sometimes to feel that role that, oh, I've got to take care of this and this and this. And it's easy to forget that it is a shared responsibility among elders. And so what we see is in the story of Israel, as God is preparing to show us the covenant ceremony with his people, he says, by the way, I care for you as my people, and here's how I want you to be organized. That's why we find Exodus 18 here. And so the story of how Israel got organized gives us a glimpse into how we should be organized today. These same principles apply. Now, we don't take them exactly as they are here. We use them with New Testament understanding. But we find that these principles carry over. Let me remind you of a few things. We don't have a prophet like Moses any longer. But what prophet do we have? How about Jesus Christ? The perfect prophet. God sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior, our prophet, our king. He is a perfect prophet, unlike Moses. How many times already have you seen problems with Moses? Remember, he only foreshadowed Jesus to come, the perfect prophet. Because Jesus came, obeyed his Father perfectly. He was obedient to his Father. He died for our sins. He bore our sins. And then on the third day, he was raised up out of the grave to demonstrate that he was perfect. And he is now our perfect prophet. I love it. Mark chapter 9, verse 7. When the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Do you remember what the next words were? Listen to him. Literally, he's my prophet. You, my people, listen to him. It's not like Moses, a flawed sinner like you and I. Jesus is not a flawed sinner. He is our perfect Savior. He is our perfect prophet. And we have Jesus, the perfect prophet. The neat part is unlike Moses, Jesus does not get tired. He has already borne the full weight of your sin and my sin. And he is now more than able to bear anything you bring to him. You ever thought about that? I can go to my prophet day or night, As it says in the scripture, his scepter will be extended to us. And so he can minister to us. Now, how does he do that? Because practically, people think, oh, well, how do I do that? By leaving his Spirit with us. Remember the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus left with us? I will send you the Comforter. He leaves us his holy word. Thy word is truth. I love how our PCA Book of Church Order puts it this way. And I realize these are man's words, but they're a wonderful summary that help us catch this. It says it this way: Jesus, the mediator, the sole priest, the prophet, the king, the savior, and head of the church, contains in himself, by way of eminency, all the offices in the church, and has many of their names attributed to him in the scriptures. He is present with the church by his word and by his spirit. And all the benefits of his offices are effectually applied by the Holy Ghost. Isn't that a neat picture? Christ is the ultimate. And we also learn from God's word that God gives his church today, just like he gave to Moses, other men who would come alongside and minister to the people. Ephesians 4:11 puts it this way: and he, meaning Jesus Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. Now the office of apostleship is passed on. We have the completed word. But we have evangelists, we have shepherds, we have teachers. Now we use terms today, teaching elder, ruling elder. These are men that God has entrusted to his church to lead, to shepherd, to be under shepherds. Think about it this way: if a minister attempted to shepherd a church all by themselves, they'd run into the same issue Moses had. It burn out quickly. You cannot minister to the people in your own strength. You need other elders who come alongside and serve and minister God's word. And God has provided those, and we call those ruling elders. And when we look at the New Testament, the New Covenant revelation, what do you find? Able, representative, shared. Remember the three things that we saw that Jethro put forth? I would submit they're in the New Testament too, in the office of elder. Abel, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, we find clear list of the qualifications of men who serve as elders. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for an elder or an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That sound familiar? It's very similar to what Jethro laid out, isn't it? And I don't think that's by accident, because God has always cared for his church, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. He has given his church elders. Elders to care for and shepherd. Elders to be representative. Think about it. How do we do that in the PCA? You, the individual believer who is a member of the Church of Oak Brook, you make a nomination by the power of the Holy Spirit. You pray and say, Lord, I'm looking for a godly man who meets these requirements. And you make a nomination. In other words, it's from the people. It's representative of you. You look for those qualities. It's not, oh, I think Bob's a good businessman. If that's your reason, you do it wrong. I don't care that Bob's a good businessman. I care that Bob fears God, that he's hospitable. He's not a drunkard. He's not violent. He's not greedy for gain. In other words, the God-given requirements that are there. And lastly, just as Moses was told to have rulers over thousands and hundreds and fifties and even tens, it's a shared responsibility. We have teaching and ruling elders. It is to be shared. The teaching elder is not this high special office. I am one of the elders. We are all to lead and shepherd and care for the body. We are to, as Jethro said, look for able men. Men who are trustworthy so that they can care. You see, often we don't think of the church government as important. But isn't it interesting that after God has delivered his people from Egypt, he has shown them that he will provide for their thirst, he will provide for their food, he will provide for their rest, and he will provide for their protection by prayer. All the things of the spiritual life, all the things of the Christian life he has demonstrated to his people as he has taken them out of Egypt. Sort of like our walk of sanctification, isn't it? And now he says, okay, you're going to need some leaders. Some leaders who are going to care and be those under-shepherds. I love how Peter writes it in 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, what's the implication? He's talking to Matt and to Ken and Dan and Mark. He says, guys, guess what that means? Your job is an under-shepherd. You ain't Jesus. Don't forget it. But you are to be Jesus to people. By ministering the word, by loving them, by caring for them, by praying for them, by walking with them, by helping them show them God's word so that they can rule for themselves. Isn't our God amazing? That he loves his people so much that he gives us leaders to care for us. Some other things to remember. Elders are not Jesus Christ. Never put him in that place, please. When you see us stepping to that role, slap us hard, be a good Berean, and in love, remind us of that. As God's people, remember you have a responsibility because your elders are but mere men. Your elders are sinners. What did we learn in the last chapter? Prayer. If you want to fight the battle, if we as a Church of Jesus Christ want to fight the battle well, how do we do that? We appeal to the God of heaven for his power and his strength to fight the battle well. Pray for me. Pray for your elders. Pray for the leaders of this church that God may continue to raise up others to serve, to take the gospel. Also, as God's people, be good Bereans. I love Acts 17:11. Now these Jews, those in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. I love how he sort of backhand slaps them. And why were they more noble? Because they received the word with all eagerness. But what did they do? I heard it. They examined the scriptures daily. That's awesome, Pastor. One of the best things I love is when people go, did you mean by this when you said this? Because you know what? Sometimes this stupid tongue doesn't say what I intend to say. And I love when people go, I don't think that's what good. You're being a good Berean. You should be examining. We should be people of the word. And it's your job as the people to be a good Berean, to see if God's word says it so. But also, Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Now, that scares me to death. One day I'm going to have to give an account. How did I care? How did I pray for you? How did I love you? Boy, am I glad I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. But the verse doesn't stop there. It does this. It says, let them do this with joy. The whole idea is that you've seen how the Israelites treated Moses so far. We're thirsty. What are you doing? Down here to kill us? I'm hungry. Let me just be blunt. Sometimes that's the way we work in this church. No. I didn't say that, did I? Yeah, I did. I love y'all. But we need to remember that we trust God's plan. Your elders, including me, we're not perfect. But by God's grace, we will love you, we will shepherd you, we will care for you as best as we can. And as Hebrews says, make it a joy for us. And you know what? As we do that, the people of God will bring glory to God. The world around us will look and go, what's so special about that Oak Brook crew? There's something neat going on there. How does the Scripture say it? They will know us by our love. They'll see that in us. I think that's what we find in Exodus 18 is this, the Old Covenant Church, this is the organization. So let us, as the New Covenant Church, take these principles and glorify Christ as a result of it.